You know, obviously, as a speaker coming to a retreat, it's always like 50-50. I mean, I guess I was here 2 years ago, and so maybe you had an idea what you're getting, but I feel like a lot of times when you go to a retreat, you have one speaker for the entire weekend, and it's kind of risky because, you know, you either like the guy or you don't like the guy, and if you don't like the guy, you're stuck with him for like 2.5 days, and that kind of stinks, and it could just completely ruin your retreat. So thank you for your gracious and your generous welcome. And what I wanted to say was I just appreciate the way that you guys are listening to the scripture. I mean, I don't take that as you're listening to me. More importantly is that you have an open heart and an open mind to the word of God. What I say really doesn't matter. I think what the word of God says does not return to him void, but it accomplishes all that he sends it out to accomplish. And so the most important thing is that we're actually hearing what God would want to be saying to us from the scripture. We should always have our hearts open and our minds attentive when we open the scriptures, because he will always speak to us when that's the case. Sometimes a speaker might say something that's useful, sometimes he might not. But the word of God is always, always profitable. And that's the most important thing. So thank you for listening that way this weekend and trying to discern what it is that God is trying to say to you personally and perhaps what God is trying to say to you corporately. So we've been thinking about this notion of how do we live out and apply the great commandment? We all know that it's easy to come and love people that are like us. It's easy to have our emotions kind of fanned into flame and kind of stoked and provoked and stimulated, you know, through wonderful worship times like what we just had. Guys who just led the worship, appreciate you choosing and ending on that song. It's a beautiful song. I think it wonderfully leads into our last message. But how do we love and carry that love over into these scenarios of our lives where we encounter people that's the last thing that they make us feel? In fact, you know, aren't there times where you feel like, I could love God so much better if it weren't for these knuckleheads in my life? Right? I mean, they're the ones who kind of steal the joy of the Lord, and they're the ones that rob me of, you know, love for God in my life because they make it so difficult for me to follow Jesus. And that is precisely where I think the rubber meets the road. And it's easy to talk about love for God in a vacuum. It's easy to talk about love for God in a worship setting. It's quite another thing to bring that reality into the real life scenarios and situations that we find ourselves. And many of those times, it's difficult because we're surrounded by difficult people. So we've been looking at the life of David this weekend, and I think there are tremendous lessons that we learn from the relationship between Saul and David that we can apply into our own lives, into the people that we struggle with. And we all know that in the course of trying to live out the great commandment, there will be people who are going to be extremely difficult for us to apply this command towards, because they are such a pain in our neck. But we're learning over these last few messages some practical steps that we can take. The first is that we need to understand that difficult people are in our lives because God has placed them there. He placed them there because he wants to do something in our character. And what he wants to form in us is the character, the flavor, the aroma, the display of the glory and the beauty of Jesus. As we act in a way that's very different than the way that our flesh would naturally tend to react, or react in a way that's very different than the world reacts. When a Christian responds differently to the difficult people in their lives, something of the glory of God is seen. But we also recognize that loyalty not only understands God's providence in our lives, it also understands the necessity of speaking truth. That loyalty isn't just letting people who are abusive, who are neglectful, who are destructive, who are irresponsible, to continue to go down that road unaccounted for. That love actually loves enough to speak truth in love and correct when people are being harmful. And then thirdly, we saw last night that in a culture that is all about revenge, Christians have a huge opportunity to demonstrate grace in a broken world to broken people. And the cycle of mutual hatred will never lead to reconciliation. And so instead, God gives the church and Christians the ministry of reconciliation, and we pursue that. And as we pursue that, the Spirit and the glory of God rest upon us. And so I want to finish today with one last step. And it's probably the most important step when it comes to loving people, which is understanding the nature of a covenant. The nature of a covenant. Now, so I was thinking about this message. It's a really deep, and I think it'll be very personal for us if we understand what the scripture is saying here. It may not apply to every situation. When we think about living missionally and we think about serving the least of these and reaching lost folks, we know that we don't enter into covenant with every single person. And so as you listen to this message, maybe what I'm saying to you this morning is not about necessarily applying this covenant with every single person in your life, okay? So what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to hear this and go, wow, that's just no way I can do that. That's unreasonable. That's not even practical. What I want you to hear this morning as we go through this message is this descriptive of the way that I live my life and the kind of person that I am? Is this like characteristic of who I am? Am I a covenant maker? And am I a covenant keeper? I think in the end, when we try to live out the great commandment, love the Lord with all of our heart, our mind, our strength, our soul, and our neighbor as ourselves, I think that is a covenant that God is inviting us to enter into as a way of discipleship, as a way of following him. And I think in order for us to do that effectively, it has to be a covenant that we take seriously, that we're willing to make and commit ourselves to. And as a general principle and MO that we live our lives, we live out the rest of our lives according to that covenant. And so I want us to hear it that way. Not so much am I making this kind of covenant with every single person that God brings into my life, because we know that not all relationships are the same, right? You have some level one relationships, some level two, some level three, and some level four. I remember when I was in college, when I was young, you know, those of you who I've been hanging out with, you know I like to talk, right? I can hang out and talk quite a bit. When I was young, I was kind of a social butterfly, and I would just go from party to party to party to party. I mean, like, I could be completely fine, like, just partying the whole weekend. Not like, you know, in a bad sense, but just like hanging out with friends all weekend long. And I thought, like, it was the greatest thing if I had 100 people that I could hang out with every weekend. You know, and I thought, like, yeah, that, you know, why wouldn't everybody want this? And when I was younger, my relationships generally tended to be like a mile wide and an inch deep. And I thought that was great. Like, to me, that was fulfilling. To me, that I thought, like, it can't get any better than this. As I've gotten older, what I've realized is that I don't have the capacity for that anymore. I don't have the time. I don't have the capacity. And sometimes I don't even have the desire anymore. So my relationship isn't a mile wide. It may be more like a foot wide, but hopefully it's not an inch deep anymore. It's more like a mile deep, right? You discover that as you go through the journey of life. The older you get, you know, the scope of your relationships go from like this to like this. But it goes from like an inch deep to much, much deeper. Hopefully that's the way that you are naturally progressing and developing in your relationships. And so I understand that when I'm talking about this nature of a covenant and what it looks like to be people who keep covenant and not break faith in a broken world, I understand we're not talking about making this kind of covenant with every single person in our life. It's impossible. It would be impossible to do that. But what I am asking us to think through as we go through this message is, am I the kind of person who does make covenants and keep covenants? Is there anybody? And what are the covenants to whom that I'm making to God that he is calling and inviting me into as a way of following him? Now, today we're going to look at the story of Jonathan and David to wrap it up. Jonathan, you know, we know was David's best friend, you know. We know that Saul has had the kingdom taken away from him. And he was an absolute disaster as the first king of Israel. And the Lord takes the kingdom away from him, and David was going to be the next king. And even though he was still a teenager, we looked last night, Samuel anointed him. But this has taken place in private. Nobody knows about it except David and his family. Then as we follow the story, we see Saul becomes increasingly aware that David is probably the man that is going to usurp his throne, and so becomes increasingly hostile and violent towards him. Now, Jonathan must have known something about this as well, that he wasn't going to be the next king on the throne, that the kingdom has been, quote-unquote, taken away from his father. Now, Saul never accepted that fact. And so there was no doubt that there were many conversations in the king's palace between father and son that probably went something like this. Son, don't worry about what that old cranky prophet Samuel has to say. He's just a curmudgeon. We are a strong family, and you're going to sit on that throne one day. You know, so help me God, I will die making that happen. I'll see to it. But Jonathan wasn't so sure. Jonathan wasn't so sure because he had faith in God, and he knew God had spoken. And we know Jonathan and David became best friends. So if you have your Bibles and you want to flip it over to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we read here. Actually, before we get to 1 Samuel 20, where are we here? In chapter 16. Just keep your finger there for a second. I imagine that Jonathan and David, over the course of their friendship, had to have talked about this at some point, right? I picture them out in the field one day. You know, they're hanging out, they're hunting, they're riding their horses, they're doing what guys do back then. And Jonathan probably brings that up. He goes, you know what, David? Can I share something with you? The prophet said to my dad that the kingdom's been taken away from him, and so I'm not sure that I'm going to be the next king. What do you think? Can you imagine this long pause? David's probably like calculating in his mind, like, what do I say? And, you know, it's like somebody just lobbed him a grenade. I mean, is he going to like catch it, or is he going to like run away? Well, what is he going to do? And he thinks long and hard before he answers, and he says, John, can I tell you something that I've never, ever told anyone in my life? And Jonathan says, yeah. You sure? Absolutely. Yes, tell me. One day, Samuel had come to my house, and he said God told him to anoint the next king of Israel. Well, I was out in the fields, and when he arrived, he sent for me. And when I came in, he took a flask of oil and he poured it on my head and he said, God was anointing me to be the next king. John, if your dad ever finds out about this, he will kill me. What am I going to do? Well, suddenly, these two friends who were like, you know, best friends in the world knew that their loyalty was going to be tested to the limit. I mean, poor Jonathan was in an impossible situation. His father would try to kill his best friend. And he was caught right in the middle, and he had to choose which side he was going to be on. Either he would accept the word of God and side with his friend and give up his right to the throne, or he would stand with his father, pursue his own claim to the throne, and fight against David. But either way, John knew that he was right in the middle of a great conflict. And we know his decision. He responds, if God had chosen David, who was he to fight against God? And though he was the king's first son, he would give David his full loyalty. So we pick this up actually in chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe that he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. He makes a covenant with David because he loved David as he loved his own life. He essentially said, David, whatever the future, Whatever the cost, whatever it takes, I want you to know that you can count on me. Now, this covenant loyalty is really a special kind of love. The Hebrew word for it is hesed. The word hesed means covenant loyalty. And hesed, simply, it's translated in many different ways, but it means steadfast love, a love that will last, a love that you can count on. It's sometimes translated as faithfulness or the steadfast love of the Lord, but it can very easily be translated into the word loyalty. Now, if we turn two chapters over to 1 Samuel 20, you'll see this word appear in verse 8 and in verse 15. But I want to read this chapter for you, and then we'll unpack this a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 20, then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him David earnestly asked for permission, my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me." In other words, you get what's going on, right? In other words, he's wanting to harm David. And David is not there, and so he's ticked off that he doesn't have an opportunity to end David's life. That's why he would lose his temper. But if he's not mad at David, and David went home to make a sacrifice in his hometown for his clan, he would be like, "Okay, that's cool." So that basically that's what he's saying here. "As for you, you show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Never. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" And David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as himself. You know, by this point of the story, Saul has begun his assault and pursuit of David's life. David is on the run, and now he meets up with John, his closest friend, and he says, "As for you, you show me hesed. Your father has thrown a spear at me. It's really hit the fan. But can I count on you? You made a covenant with me back in chapter 16. Can I count on that covenant that you made after I killed Goliath and everybody was celebrating? And you came and you received me and you gave me your cloak and your sword and your tunic and your spear. Can I count on that pledge? Please show me hesed. I need you to be the one person that I can count on." And John pledges his allegiance. And then in verse 13, he asks for something from David in return. In those days when a new king came to the throne, one of the ways that he consolidated his power base was to wipe out all of the descendants of the old king so that there would be no rival claims to the crown. That's just what you did. We do something similar like that in our country, right? When a new president takes office, what does he do? He fires the entire cabinet, right? Because you don't want the old administration working in your administration because they may be subversive. So what do? You fire the entire staff. Well, you can't kill people nowadays, but back then, that's what they used to do. They would go and just wipe out the entire clans. They're like, end that line. Whoa, glad we live in America. But that's what would happen. To make sure that there was no possibility of any coups or any kind of revolt or rebellion that may rise up. And so John says in chapter 20, verse 15, may God be with you as he has been with my father, but you also show me hesed like that of the Lord. Don't ever cut off your hesed to my family, not even when the Lord has cut off all of your enemies from the face of the earth. And so John says, you can count on my hesed, but can I count on your hesed? And then as he departs, you look down in verse 23. It's as if they're walking away from each other, heavy-hearted, really, in grief that their friendship is going to end this way. They turn around, and Jonathan turns, and he stops, and he faces David, and he calls out, and he says, he makes this point just one more time in case David forgets. He's like, now about the matter that we discussed, David, remember that the Lord is witness between you and me forever. In other words, we made each other a promise, and God was witness to that promise, and God holds us accountable to fulfill that promise forever. Now, I love this pledge of loyalty that they make. Don't you? Because it's so rare. It's so rare in the day and age in which we live. It just doesn't exist anymore. You don't find John saying, well, when David asked him, will you pledge your loyalty to me? You don't find Jonathan saying, well, my father thinks that there's a chance that I might be king, so I would like to keep my options open right now. That's how our world would respond, right? And you don't find David saying, well, you're asking me to make a commitment to the end of my life. Well, there's friendship, and then there's politics. And that's asking a bit much. No, they both fully understand that loyalty to each other is going to be the most costly commitment of their life. They know this is a decision of extreme gravity, and so they choose to seal it with a covenant. This reminds us and it speaks to us that there are things in life and in this world that is so important that we want to put them beyond the range of impulse. We want to protect them from the swings and the moods and the feelings that come in and out of our hearts because they are so important. That's why people get married. We count this relationship to be sacred. It is the most important relationship that we have on earth. And we know that honoring the vows that we make is going to be really costly at some point. But we don't want it to be open-ended. We don't want to go into the front door of the house with the back door open. We want to raise it to the level of a covenant that is sealed with God, with family, with church, and with friends as our witnesses to hold us accountable. And so we come and we say to this person whom God has given to us, you can count on me. I pledge my hesed to you. And conversely, you pledge your hesed to me. You can count on me for better or for worse, for richer or poorer. I pledge hesed to you, whatever the cost, whatever the future holds, I give you a love that you can count on. And it's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a piece of jewelry. It's a sacred covenant that gives direction and security for the entirety of life. Loyalty makes promises. Loyalty understands that God's in charge. Loyalty is willing to speak the truth in love. Loyalty demonstrates grace, but loyalty makes promises. It makes promises. It's willing to do that. I've given 4 vows in my life, and I don't think I'm going to make any more. But the 4 vows that I've made in my life, they are the navigating points. They are the pillars and the foundational identity of who I am. The first was a vow that I made on the day that I was baptized. God gives us baptism because some things are too important to be open-ended. And God gives us the opportunity to raise our commitment to Christ above the level of a private prayer or a personal thought. He gives us the opportunity to raise it to the level of a public confession and a publicly sealed vow in the presence of God before the church family. That's what baptism is. It is a vow that we make to the Lord to follow him all the days of our life. The Christian who says to me that they don't want to get baptized makes me feel the same way about a couple who tells me that they're in love but they don't want to get married. Why wouldn't you want to? So I made a vow of hesed to Christ on the day that I was baptized. The second vow that I made was on my wedding day. A vow of hesed to Susie on May 28th, 1994. The third vow that I made was on the day of my ordination when I was charged with the responsibility of preaching and teaching the Word of God and leading the Church of Jesus Christ and shepherding his people. I gave a vow of hesed to the Church of Jesus Christ. And the fourth was when my boys were born and we came before the church in a dedication service where we made vows of hesed to our children to raise them in the love and in the knowledge and in the way of the Lord. Those are the greatest vows of my life. 4 covenants that I have the privilege of making. They are my highest calling. They are my most costly commitment. Not a single one of them is open-ended. Not a single one of them is negotiable or redefinable. Because loyalty makes and keeps promises. And so I want to ask you, you know, as we wrap up in our retreat this weekend, what are the covenants of your life? What are the covenants that God has entrusted to you? What is keeping your covenant to the Lord look like in your life? I think they will be different for different ones among us. But I want us to see 3 things about the covenants of our lives that define who we are as we wrap up, as we think about covenant. The first is this, that hesed, loyalty, covenant keeping, covenant making, it's going to bring you great pain. It will bring you great pain. Covenant is always costly. Flip over a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, David is still running from Saul, by the way. Saul's been pursuing him, trying to kill him. But then he gets into a battle with the Philistines. And one day, while David is in his temporary home in the town of Ziklag, a messenger arrives with news from the battlefield. And Saul is dead, and his sons are dead with him. They've been slain. All but one son has died. Then comes the news that David never wanted to hear. And Jonathan is dead as well. The one person in life that he knew that he had his back, that he could count on, the one person who was willing to give up his claim to the throne out of loyalty to David, is now dead. And David is absolutely brokenhearted, and so he writes a lament that is recorded for us in 2 Samuel. And look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 17. He took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan in order that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Look at verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you, Jonathan, showed me a different kind of love. You showed me a kind of love that would lay aside your own interest in a crown. You protected me when my life was on the line. You encouraged me when I was in despair and ready to give up. You gave me your right to the throne, and you stood with me. What kind of love is that? That's hesed. And there is pain in hesed. You know, those who choose to really care will find that caring makes you vulnerable to hurt. Is there a parent who doesn't know this? Is there a spouse who doesn't know this? To love deeply is to enter into some point and in some way the deepest griefs in your life. And those who have chosen to care with all of their heart will at some point and in some way feel the pain that comes with hesed. Where there are hills, there are valleys. The two always go together. There can be no peaks where there are no valleys. They always go together. Covenant love will take you to the highest peaks, but it will also bring you into the deepest valleys. If you choose this kind of covenant, this kind of love, it will both be your highest calling, but it will also be your most costly commitment. It will be your greatest blessing, and at the same time, it will bring you the deepest sorrows that you can ever know. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's exactly how it was for her. The angels tell her that she will give birth to the Son of God. He will take flesh from her. I mean, is there any greater privilege that can be given to a human being than to be the mother who bears Jesus, right? That's the pinnacle of blessing. I mean, what greater honor can you have than that? Then she takes little Jesus in his infancy to the temple, and Simeon the prophet blesses the child. And when he's done, he looks Mary in the eyes and he says, "This child will be for the falling and the rising of many, and a sword will pierce your soul too." Could any of his disciples have known? Could any of them had a clue of what went on in the heart of Mary as she watched the son that she bore being beaten, spat upon, cursed, stripped naked, and hung on that wooden cross? Thank God for mothers and parents who know about hesed. Parents who lay aside their own interest to take their stand with their children. It's a costly choice, but you do it because God has given you a sacred calling. Mothers and fathers who love deeply, and because you have chosen to love deeply, your love will not let go and you feel a tremendous burden for your child. That's hesed, and it is a reflection of the very heart of God. It's costly, extremely costly, but it is also a glorious thing. The second thing about loyalty is this. It is extremely costly, but it brings great blessing. And this is an incredible story. Flip a few chapters over to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. The story has rolled forward a few years now. And, David is sitting around. He has established his kingdom. And, one day it dawns on him, the Lord has given me the kingdom just as he said he would. Saul has died, and his legacy has ended with him. But I remember Jonathan asking me to make a vow to him on that day when we departed the last time we saw each other. And he's like, "Make sure that you show hesed to my family." And so he has this question. He thinks to himself, is there any living family member from the line of Saul, from the line of Jonathan, that I might show hesed towards? Let me look. So look, that's what he's doing here, right? David asked, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and he called him to appear before David, and the king asked him, "Are you Ziba?" And the servant said, "Yes." And the king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." And so King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth." He said, "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." And Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Incredible story. Incredible story. You know, apparently what had happened was that in the midst of when Saul was fighting with the Philistines, the battle was kind of raging out of control. It was kind of obvious that the Philistines were going to win this particular battle. And so here is his nursemaid. She's the caretaker of, you know, Mephibosheth. She works in the king's palace. She's basically, you know, his caretaker. And, Philistines are running rampant, and they're kind of like on the march. And so she packs up all of their belonging. She grabs the kid, and in her haste, she must have accidentally dropped him. And as she drops the child, who knows, he broke his ankle or he broke his knee, but whatever is the case, he's crippled in both feet. And so, you know, years later now, we find that as David is trying to think of, is there anybody else from David, from Saul or Jonathan's line that I can show mercy towards? Well, apparently there was still this one child that has been hiding out and growing up in Lo Debar. And so David sends his commander and a small troop to bring him. I mean, can you imagine, right? Picture the scene, right? "Is your name Meth?" "Yes, it is." "The king wants you brought to the palace." We'll just make his name Meth. Sounds good enough. Meth must have been absolutely terrified because everybody knows that the king always wipes out any known relatives of the old king. Everybody knows that, right? And he's absolutely defenseless. The guy can't even run away. He's crippled. So he arrives at the palace, and he bows low in the king's presence, and he's probably wondering, "Oh, man, I know it hasn't been a great life, but at least I've had a life, and I guess it ends today." And David says, "Don't be afraid, for I will show you hesed for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land that belongs to your family, and you will always eat at my table." Picture the king's son gathered around at the banqueting table, and think of Meth sitting there, you know, with his crutches or his cane by his side, taking his place with them. And he's got to be thinking to himself as he looks up and down this ginormous table that's filled with the king's sons and daughters and relatives. As he looks around at the royal family, he's probably thinking, "What in all the world am I doing here?" It had to have been like the talk of the nations, right? "Hey, have you heard about the king of Israel? He's got the enemy's grandson sitting and eating at his table. Unheard of." Loyalty shows great blessing. It will be one of your greatest and most costly commitment, but loyalty shows great blessing. And here's why. We do that because loyalty reflects the heart of God. Did you notice, look at verse 3 in chapter 9. Look at what David says. "Is there no one left to whom I can show God's kindness?" He doesn't say, "Can I show my kindness? Is there anyone left to whom I can show my kindness?" No. He says, "Is there anyone left to whom I can show God's kindness?" When Jonathan asked David to make that promise to him so many years ago, he used the exact same phrase. "Will you show hesed like that of the Lord to me?" In other words, he's not saying, "David, will you show me your kindness? Will you show me kindness that is like that of the Lord? Will you show me divine kindness? Will you show me divine mercy?" Not your mercy, but the mercy of the Lord. Will you practice and demonstrate that to me? There's one thing that I want you to leave this retreat firmly convinced of, is that you can count on the covenant love of God. Hesed is his very nature. This word fills the pages of Scripture from front to back. He's abounding in steadfast love. The steadfast love, the Hesed of the Lord, never ceases. The Hesed of the Lord, they are new every morning. Great is your Hesed. That is what God is like. God makes a covenant because that's what Hesed does. He made a covenant that he would redeem men and women regardless of the cost. And loyalty to that covenant brought indescribable pain to the heart of God. That's what Jesus leaving the throne of heaven, laying down his life on a cross, making himself nothing, is all about. It is fulfilling the covenant that his Hesed has made. And then he rises on a third day, and God exalts him to the highest place so that he can continue to shower Hesed on his people. I love the Mephibosheth story, because this story in 2 Samuel 9 gives us a glorious picture of how God's blessing comes to us. It gives us a picture of why God continues and will always demonstrate Hesed to his people. This guy, Meth, was in the wrong line. He was in a line that could have been and should have been wiped out. He was in a line that was marked for condemnation. That's what the Bible says about the human race. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that does righteous, no, not one. This man is absolutely helpless and defenseless. Does that not describe our moral, spiritual standing before a holy God? But the king whom he had been hiding from all of these years found him and called him and searched for him and brought him to the palace, and he's brought into the king's presence, and he experiences the king's Hesed, and he finds himself dining at the king's table. That's what Jesus does for us. The king whom he's been trying to hide from and get away from, suddenly he discovers is the greatest source of blessing in all of his life. And is that not true for every single believer? And he's not just going to spare your life, but he's going to bring us into his own family. He's going to make you one of his adopted sons and daughters sitting at his table. That's why we can say with David, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I will feast at the table that is spread out for me. See, why would we not want to come to a love like that? Some of us have known love, but we have not known Hesed. Some of us have given love, but we have not given Hesed. God abounds in Hesed, and in Jesus Christ, he showers Hesed on all who will come to receive it. And so whatever your background, wherever you've been hiding, no matter how far you have run away or how far you feel you are from God, maybe like spiritually speaking, you are in Lodabar. You feel that to come into the presence of God is going to mean nothing but pain and punishment for me. Why would he want me, of all people, to be in his presence? Maybe you feel the way that Mephibosheth feels in his relationship to the king as your relationship to your king. I know that when I see Jesus, it's going to be like payday. Not in a good sense. Maybe I should say judgment day. And so we hide. And right now, God is inviting you to come so that his spirit might fill you and be in your, in a sense, get under your skin. So that you might become capable of not just simply giving love, but giving Hesed. Because you have received Hesed. Think how that will change your family. Think how that will change your marriage. Think how that would change your parenting. Think how that would change your church. Think how that will change your community. Think how that would change your workplace. Think how that will affect the Sauls in your life. David did many great things in his life. He won many battles. He wrote many prayers. He wrote many songs. He led God's people into a period of great rest and peace and victory and righteousness. But I think what he did for this boy named Mephibosheth was one of the greatest things that David ever did in his life. And you know why? Because what he does here, probably more so than anything else that he does, reflects the heart of God. He gives us a real and a powerful picture of what Hesed looks like, what it means and what it does and how it behaves. And I want that to be an encouragement to be for every person here struggling with a difficult person in their life. This is the kind of Hesed that God has called us to give, because this is the kind of Hesed that we have been given by him. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you that you are the God of Hesed. And we confess that we have offended you in so many ways and at so many times, that if it was not for your Hesed, we would be utterly lost. And so we thank you for a love that we can count on. We live in a world of broken promises and broken relationships. We live in a world that is hell-bent on revenge. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Don't get mad, just get even or more. And Lord, we know that that spirit rages within us at times. That when we are wounded deeply, we withdraw and then we want to attack. And right now we would want to say that we would instead want that to be replaced by the spirit of Hesed that comes from you. A love that comes to us at incredible cost through Jesus Christ, and it is able to lift us up and make us those who are able to feast at your table. We don't deserve to be at your banqueting table, but your Hesed gives us a seat at that table. And thank you that you not only do that for us, but that you would do that through us, so that Hesed might be birthed in us, so that we might reflect the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ. Grant that me and my friends here in this room would be covenant keepers, whatever the cost, so that the blessing might flow into a broken world, in a world of broken relationships. And more than anything, that the character of Jesus might be reflected in us, in our church, in our lives, in our world, for Jesus' sake.